Good evening.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Micah 6. Micah 6, you'll find that on page 779 of the Pew Bible. Micah 6, we'll be studying through verse 8. And it's actually verse 8 that's probably the best known verse of all of Micah. If people know a verse or a passage from the book of Micah, it's Micah 6, 8 that they know. It's the one that says, Gideon showed us earlier, right? It's the one that says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You can see why it's such a popular verse, because what we've got there is a summary of the Christian life, right? I mean, to be a Christian, you've got to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly, because after all, isn't Christianity about just being a good person? Oh, okay, good. So what you're saying then is that Micah 6, 8 is not the gospel? If that's the case, if this is not what it is to become a Christian, if this is not the map for how to become a Christian, that means we've got our work cut out for us. We've got to put this verse back in its context. And interestingly, the context is making the exact opposite points. That God isn't most interested in our doings, but in our being. He isn't as concerned with our outward performance as he is with our inner person. So let's look at this passage, Micah 6, 1 through 8. This passage actually begins what is the third and last major section of the book of Micah. You might remember me saying that we could divide Micah into three different parts, and this is the beginning of the last and final part. Each of those sections actually begins with a call to hear, and it even starts with the word hear. So if you look back at chapter 1, verse 2, it starts with that word hear. And it's, hear all you peoples. It was a call to the nations. Then chapter 3, verse 1, it was, hear you rulers of the house of Israel. It was directed at the leadership of Israel. But here, in chapter 6, verse 1, it's now directed at the whole of Israel itself. All of Israel is to listen. It's implied when it just says, hear, everybody, hear what the Lord says. And what follows are not pretty words. It's an indictment. In fact, do you see that up there? If you have the ESV Bible, you actually see that there in the heading that they've inserted, the indictment of the Lord. Charges are being brought against the people of Israel. Let me read this for us. Micah 6, 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would instruct us through your word this evening. But Lord, we don't want to be instructed where it's just a mental exercise and we walk away smarter than when we came in. We ask, Lord, that this would be an instruction that goes down into our hearts, that guides the paths of our lives. Lord, we want to be those who walk in ways that are pleasing to you because we walk with you. And so use your word to help us in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage contains an indictment against the people of Israel. What's an indictment? An indictment, which is spelled funny, kids, you can actually see that. There's like hidden letters in there that shouldn't even be in the word. But an indictment is a formal charge or accusation against someone. A formal charge or accusation against someone. They're suspected of having committed a crime, and now the charges are being brought against them. It's an indictment. A quick Google search this week of the week's headlines revealed several indictments. There was a man being indicted for making homemade bombs. There was a group of three being indicted for a murder-for-hire plot. I also saw a man indicted for violently accosting an actress. The charges are being brought against them. They're being indicted. None of us like to be indicted. Most of us have never actually been indicted in a formal court setting, but we've all had that experience where someone has brought charges against us of having done something wrong, of having sinned in some way. They confront you and they say, you should not have done that. Now, when the indictment is accurate, when we are actually guilty of the thing that's being charged, the right thing to do is to repent and to correct our misbehavior. But often we respond wrongly. One wrong response is to deny it. Kids, have you ever done that? You know you're guilty, but you deny it. It wasn't me. I didn't do that. My dad had to point out to me that indeed the writing in pencil on the wall did say C-R-A-I-G. It was my name. I was guilty. So one wrong response is to deny it, but there's another wrong response that at first blush almost seems right. And this is the response where you try to do better. You don't repent. You don't admit you were wrong, but you are shaken up enough that you resolve, okay, from here on out, I'm going to do better. I got caught last time. That wasn't pleasant. I didn't like getting caught, and so I'm not going to let it happen again. I'm going to do better from here on out. That is Israel. In this passage, they know they're guilty, but they try to kind of dissolve the pressure and the weight of the indictment by shaping up, by being more religious, by being better people. In fact, they even go so far as to try to pay off God. You know, the same way that an accused felon might try to bribe the authorities, Israel tries to pacify God with sacrifices and with offerings. That's Israel. But that's also so often us. When confronted with our sin, we think that what God wants in response is our performance or our possessions. And we fail to see that what he really wants is our person. Not the externals of performing well or giving well, but instead our internals. He wants us. And so the courtroom drama that unfolds in Micah chapter 6 is the same as the courtroom drama that unfolds in each of our own lives. This passage is the beginning of a court case. It's a covenant lawsuit that extends through chapter 6 and even into chapter 7. Today's verses 1 through 8, show us a little of the dialogue that's happening in the courtroom. It starts with the indictment. That's God's speaking. Then there is the response. So this is Israel speaking, and it's a very wrong response that they give, but there's their response. And then finally, there's the corrective. And this is when God, through Micah, gives correction to Israel's wrong response. So there's a lot of courtroom drama going on here. God brings charges. Israel tries to bargain with the prosecution. Micah steps in and he sets things straight. But we'll look at those verses under those three headings. The indictment, the response, the corrective. So first, the indictment. The indictment. Here we're looking at verses 1 through 5. Now, it's in verse 3 that the substance of the indictment begins. Verses 1 and 2 really contain the summons. The various parties are summoned. They're called to the courtroom. In fact, you'll notice there in verses 1 and 2, you'll notice three different parties. There's Israel. They're the accused. They're the defense. There's God. He's the prosecutor. He's the plaintiff. And there are witnesses. Who are the witnesses? Well, you look at the passage, it's the mountains, it's the hills. It even says the foundations of the earth. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says here what the Lord says, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now, why? Why are the mountains called to serve as witnesses? Why mountains? Well, think about it. Mountains have a long and permanent presence in Israel. They were there long before Israel came on the scene, and they will be there long after Israel might disappear from the scene. In other words, they have seen it all. You notice that word in front of foundations of the earth. It says there, it's enduring foundations of the earth. They've been here for the long term. They've seen it all. There is nothing that is hidden from the mountains. If God's indictment were false, if God's indictment were unfair, the mountains would know. They've been there. They've seen it. It's a good reminder that we can't hide our sin. Oh, we may be able to try to hide it. We may be able to kind of self-curate our social media, polish it so it looks really nice, and we look like we have good, happy, moral lives. But that doesn't erase the sin from our actual lives. And it may not be the mountains. I mean, this is obviously poetic in some ways. This is metaphorical language. It's not the mountains. But don't forget that there is a spiritual realm that can give witness to each and every one of your sins. It does not go unseen. The stray glance, the bitter thoughts, the resentful spirits, none of it is hidden from the eye of God. And so why would we even try to hide it? Why would we not instead repent and confess? You say, well, Craig, but if I expose my sin, what will people think? Like if I am actually honest about my struggles, what are they going to say? Well, listen, if they are truly a Christian, they ought to think, praise the Lord. He's repenting of his sin. And if they are not a Christian, even they might actually think something like this. Finally, someone who is real, not one of these holy roller, goody two shoes, fake Christians who tries to put on a nice exterior. Finally, someone who's being real. So the mountains are the witnesses. They've seen it. They've seen it all. So everyone's called into the courtroom, and then in verse 3, it's time for God to stand up and to present his charges, his indictments. But it's amazing as you look at what he says here, how loving, how tender he is. He doesn't, as you might expect, roll off a list of accusatory statements. No, actually, instead, he asks questions. He doesn't point out to them the length of their catalog of sins. He could. I mean, in previous chapters, he's listed many of them, but he doesn't do that. But instead, he points to their broken relationship. These are the words of a lover, of someone who's been hurt by their beloved, and they're pleading that they would make things right, that the relationship would be restored. In fact, notice how he even leads in verse 3. He leads with, "Oh, my people." It's a reminder of this covenant relationship. You are my people. You belong to me. We are in covenant. And from the depths of his heart comes this heart-wrenching, oh, my people. He actually says it twice. And what does he say? He says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you?" It's the questions of a jaded lover. He's saying, "Did I hurt you somehow? Is the fault mine? And why are you tired of me? What has made you so wearisome of me?" It seems as though, if I could picture this, I think what's going on is that there in the courtroom, God asks this question with all tenderness and concern. And there in the courtroom, Israel, she hears it, but she turns away. She doesn't speak. She won't even make eye contact. And God says, "Answer me. Answer me." Now, implicit in all of this is that apparently Israel thinks God is to blame. Now, we know that God is not to blame. God knows that he's not to blame. But apparently Israel thinks that God is to blame. They think that somehow God has wronged them. And God says, "Answer me. Provide the evidence. Show me. What is it that you think I've done wrong? Show me how I've wronged you." What would you say? For those here who are bitter at God, who dare to accuse God of wrongdoing. If you were given the opportunity to bring your charges against God, what would you say? I dare say that given the opportunity, that like Job, given a similar opportunity in a similar situation, I dare say that like him, you would be speechless. You would have nothing that you could legitimately say. I mean, who can bring any charge against the all-righteous God? Well, in verses 4 and 5, God lays out his care for Israel. He shows them the ways in which he's watched over them and cared for them and guided them and redeemed them. And it really does two things. It highlights the righteousness of his own acts. It becomes clear that he never wronged them. And it therefore underscores Israel's unrighteousness. They must therefore have wronged him. Now, if you look here, you'll see that God rehearses a number of events from the exile of Egypt all the way to the entrance into the promised land. Each of these for the Israelites would have been laden with associations. Just the mere mention of some of these things should bring back a flood of memories to the collective memory of Israel. And they all reveal God's faithfulness, God's saving work, and his loving protection. So verse 4, he says, I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. That is the high point of Israelite history. That's the redemption out of Egypt. This is the pinnacle of Israelite history, God's marvelous work in redeeming a people for himself. Then God says that he sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And this is God's kind provision of leadership to the Israelite people. Leaders who would, you see the language there, who would go before them, who would lead the way. These are good leaders, unlike the corrupt leadership of Micah's day. And then verse 5, the story of Balaam. Maybe you remember the story of Balaam. King Balak, the Moabite king, he's against Israel, and he hires this prophet Balaam to curse the Israelites, takes them up on a mountain, says, won't you curse these Israelites for me? And Balaam can't do it. He can only bless the Israelites. And we see in that, we see God's care. We see God's protection of his people. And finally, this reference to Shittim and Gilgal. Those are two cities. Those cities represent the crossing over into the promised land. Shittim is on the east side, on this side of the Jordan River, and Gilgal is on the other side, on the western side of the Jordan River. And really, God is saying, he's saying, remember these things that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Remember them. Remembering in the Old Testament has this idea of experiencing something so vividly that you partake of it afresh. It's not, oh yeah, I remember that. It's, oh, I remember. It's like, it's there right in front of you. It's like you're experiencing it right now. That's the idea of remembering. And God, you can hear God saying, he's saying, come on, Israel, remember these things, taste these things. Like, really think on this and remember what I have done on your behalf. Chew on them and then ask yourself, why have you rejected me after all that I've done? You see, the only fitting response to God's acts of salvation is that it should effect change in those who were delivered. The only fitting response to God's acts of salvation is that it should effect change in those who were delivered. They should be so filled with gratitude to God for what he's done that it affects how they live. They should be a different people. But Israel seems to have forgotten. They've clearly failed to live in God-honoring ways, and so God hands down this indictment. Now, we know that sometimes when we are indicted, when we are accused of doing something wrong, we deny it. Not me. I didn't do it. I don't know what you're talking about. But to Israel's credit, they actually own up to their sin. They recognize that they have done wrong. Look at the middle of verse 7. And they're saying, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? There's this acknowledgement that I've transgressed. Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? There's this acknowledgement that there's sin in my soul. There's a recognition that, yes, I have sinned. And yet they still respond wrongly. So let's look secondly. We looked first at the indictment. Now let's look at the response. You can pray my voice will hold up. I've been fighting a cold this weekend. All right, the response. In verses 6 and 7, we now have the defendant speaking. Israel responds to God's indictment. And in verse 6, they ask a question. And this question is a question that is crucial for anyone who has ever walked the face of this planet. It's a question that everybody should be asking. In verse 6, they say, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" It's a good question. How do I, an indicted and guilty sinner, come before a transcendent and sovereign and mighty God? Look at the language there. He is the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D Lord. He is Yahweh. And it says that he is the God on high. So this is the Yahweh, the sovereign on high God. How could I ever come before him? It's a good question. It's a question you ought to be asking. How could I, a sinner, come before an all holy, all powerful, almighty God? Although, that's not exactly his question, is it? His question is actually misdirected from the very start, because he doesn't say, "How shall I come before him?" He says, "With what?" Remember how we said earlier that sometimes when we are confronted with our sin, rather than repenting, we instead try to clean ourselves up, or maybe we even try to buy our way out? Well, that's really what's going on here. It's this offering of possessions and performance as if that will atone for my sin. With what shall I come? What can I bring? With what shall I come before God? God, how can I make it up to you, God? A few sacrifices, Lord? Would that be okay if I just do a few sacrifices? Well, how about a major sacrifice, Lord? How about lots of sacrifices? Will that make us right, God? What should I come with? What should I bring with me when I come before you? That's the response of the Israelites. In fact, if you look at verses 6 and 7, you'll see that the value of the thing offered keeps escalating. It keeps increasing. First, it's a burnt offering, but then it's a more valuable year-old calf. That's a greater value. Then verse 7, okay, maybe the Lord will be pleased with thousands of rams. And then, well, how about not thousands, but 10,000s? And how about not rams, but how about rivers of oil? And you can see that this is getting to the point of ridiculous. Rivers of oil, they're talking about olive oil here. Rivers of oil, who has rivers of oil? Who has even one river of oil? 10,000 rivers of oil, that's not even a thing. It's getting ridiculous. But then he keeps going, and it gets beyond the ridiculous to even the outrageous and the offensive. Middle of verse 7. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I mean, what a sickening idea. Perhaps borrowed from the surrounding culture, perhaps something connected with Baal worship, and they'd seen infant sacrifice or something like that. Certainly something that was never prescribed by God. But now the Israelites are saying, hey, my most valuable possession, my children. Lord, if I sacrifice my children, would that be enough to take away the indictments? Have you ever been there? What do you want, God? What do you want? What can I give you to make things right? What can I do? But God doesn't want your possessions. God doesn't want your performance. He wants you. He wants your person. So thirdly, the corrective. The corrective. In verse 8, Micah steps in, speaking for God. Micah steps in, and he says, shh. Don't be so despondent. What does God want? I mean, it's not a mystery. He has told you, oh man. He's told you what is good. He's told you what God requires of you. It's actually very simple. He doesn't want your outward religiosity. He doesn't want your cultic sacrifices, your religious rituals. He wants your inner man. He wants your loves. He wants your affections. He wants your hearts. What is the good? Says he has told you, O man, what is good? What is good? Well, you know, if we look at the next line, it answers the question for us. The good is those things that God requires of us, right? God only requires of us what is good. He would never require of us what is bad. It would contradict his very character. He can only require of us that which is good. And because he requires it of us, it is therefore necessarily the good. So what is the good? It is the things that God requires of us. And God has laid out for us his requirements. He has laid out for us what is good ever since the very creation of the world. You know, it's interesting that Micah uses the phrase, "O man." The word for man is Adam in Hebrew, which can be used generically for just man, but of course, Adam. I think we're meant to remember that Adam was placed in a garden that was good. Remember, God created it, and it was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. And what was that good life like for Adam? What was it like for him to experience the ultimate good life right there in the Garden of Eden? Well, it was perfect harmony with God, and it was perfect harmony with his fellow man at that point, with Eve. What was required of him? He was to love and obey God, and he was to love others. That's what was required of him. Notice there's a vertical component, and there's a horizontal component, and that's the same requirement that God carries from creation over to his commandments. It's not just there in creation, it's in his commandments. We think especially of the Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law. And how are they organized? Do you remember this? You've got the first table of the law. That's commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4. And those first four have a vertical focus. And then there's the second table of the law, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And that has a horizontal focus. And I think it's there not only in God's creation and in God's commands, but I think it's also in our consciences. We know we ought to love God. And we may suppress that truth. We may deny that truth. But we know we ought to love God. And we know we ought to love others. And then, of course, how did Jesus sum up the law? Remember, someone comes up to him and says, you know, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, the first and greatest commandment is this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. That is what the Lord requires of you. Unmitigated, unadulterated, unending love for God, for others. And wouldn't you know it, when we get to Micah 6:8 and we see those three components, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God, how do they break down? Well, the first two are horizontal, and the last one is vertical. This is a call to love. Let's look at those three. So first, it says, do justice. The Israelites are called to do justice. This involves their actions. Justice, biblically speaking, is when right decisions are made according to God's commands. Right decisions are made according to God's commands. So justice has nothing to do with everyone getting an equal share. Justice has nothing to do with being fair, with everyone getting the same thing. That's not justice. Justice has to do with getting what is deserved according to God's commands. That's justice. Getting what is deserved according to God's commands. But in the Bible, this is fascinating, justice, it's never just an academic principle that's there for judges and courts and that sort of thing. It is something that's always lived out, and it should be lived out by all of Israel, and almost always it is lived out by helping the vulnerable and the oppressed. Justice to the orphan and to the widow and to the sojourner. It's this living out of justice. And so what does the Lord require of you? He requires you to look out for those who are in distress, to give them justice, biblical justice. But secondly, love kindness. Love kindness. The word for kindness, or maybe your translation says mercy or something, they might even say love right there, but the word is chesed. And you've probably heard that before, that Hebrew word chesed. And it carries the idea of love that's mixed with loyalty and fidelity, even mercy. It's a faithful love. It's a steadfast love. Chesed, love. But notice that the Israelites aren't instructed to practice chesed. What does it say? They are to love chesed. Love kindness. You know, typically, chesed is associated with doing. You do chesed. But this is saying that chesed must work its way even into your very heart and into your affections. You must love doing chesed. Don't just do chesed. Love doing chesed. You must love doing kindness. And you see how this is different than just giving obligatory sacrifices to God. How this is different than trying to appease God with your possessions or your performance. This is a religious work that involves all of you, even your hearts. But listen, you will never truly do justice or love kindness unless you have first done this third and final item. So the first two must necessarily flow out of this third one. Doing justice and loving kindness, those are second table of the law. Those are horizontal. But this first item is first table of the law. It's vertical. Thirdly, you must walk humbly with your God. You must walk humbly with your God. Now, to walk with someone is to be in fellowship with them, to be lockstep with them, to be walking together, to even share life together, share a common set of values. And you must be in fellowship with your God. And notice this even says he's your God. Earlier it was my Israel. Here's your God. He's the God of this covenantal relationship. And so do you see here how everything has actually come full circle? I mean, what was God's indictment of Israel? It was basically, you have broken relationship with me. Apparently, I have wearied you. You've grown weary of me. We have this broken relationship. And now what does he say? He says, you must walk humbly with me. Let's restore this relationship. Well, how's that going to happen? How are we going to get to the point where we walk in fellowship with God? It's not going to happen through my good performance. I mean, I'm too fallen in sin for that to work. It's not going to happen through my ability to bribe God with sacrifices and offerings. I mean, really, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? It's only going to happen through repentance and faith. I must repent of all the sins in my list of indictments, and it's a very long list. And I must believe that God alone, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, can restore me to himself. It's got to be through the atoning work of Jesus Christ and my response of repentance and faith that will fix this relationship with God. And so Micah 6:8 is not the gospel, but it is a very necessary overflow of the gospel. You see, if God has restored me to himself, I mean, no less amazingly than how he redeemed Israel out of Egypt and carried them into the promised land. If God has restored me to himself, if he's done that, then of course I want to walk humbly with him. And of course I want to do justice and love kindness towards my neighbor. Brothers and sisters, when your sin is exposed, don't shrink back. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to self-reform. Instead, run to the cross. Run to Jesus. Embrace God's mercy and his grace. And then, as Romans 12 says, in the view of God's mercy, we can offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for trying to appease you with our performance. Forgive us for trying to appease you with our possessions as if we can somehow bribe you. Lord, when we feel the heat of the indictment against us, would we be instead driven to repentance? Would we be driven again to the cross of Christ, knowing that his atoning death was enough to pay the full guilt of all our indictments? Lord, we want to be a people who give you our hearts. We want to be a people who give you our everything. So take them, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.